You may be seated. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." He said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. I wonder if you have a place that you love more than any other place in the world. A place where you just feel that you belong. Do you have a place like that? I come from a family that took a vacation every year to the exact same place. Every summer we drove down from Pennsylvania and we met a whole bunch of family and friends at the same spot on the coast. Now, we happened to go to Emerald Isle, North Carolina, and this tradition started back before I was born. These pictures I have this morning are from about 20 or 25 years into this tradition. This is how our beach family had grown over the years. Of course, this trip was not all about the place itself, was it? It was about the crowd that gathered there. But because of this crowd, this place became for me a place of joy and wonder. It became the most beautiful place I could imagine, and it became a highlight of every year. Now, of course, this annual trip also came with an annual very, very long drive. And I don't need to tell you what the Carolina highways look like. Two lanes, flat, pine trees on either side, as far as the eye can see, right? And so since we did this every year, and because every bend in that road looked exactly the same, one of our traditions became looking for the final bend in the road. Looking for that beautiful bend where we came around and all of a sudden there was the bridge. There was the bridge to the island right in front of us, that told us we had finally made it to the place we longed to be. But the thing about that bend is that before very long, we were going right around that bend again in the opposite direction. And by the time we were heading north around that bend, our minds had turned back home. We were thinking about what we had to do in the coming week. And so even though we were just there, we were just in that place of joy and wonder, it immediately felt so far away. The tradition of the church tells us that Easter is 50 days long. Can you believe that? Easter is 50 days. And it's pretty likely that by now, a month out, many of us feel like we are incredibly far away from Easter. We feel a great distance. We see obstacles between ourselves and the hope that radiates from the resurrection. I'll name just a few possible obstacles. I know that many of us in this room have faced some form of suffering since Easter. Whether it's pain, whether it's grief, whether it's uncertainty or confusion, something has disrupted your celebration. I was talking with Bennett, our pastoral intern, a couple weeks ago about this set of ideas. And he reminded me of the walk to Emmaus, the two disciples of Jesus who were walking down the road from Jerusalem. And after Easter morning, they were still so sad, so disillusioned, they were unable to see the victory of that morning. In fact, they told the stranger who was walking with them along the road, you know, we had hoped that this Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. They couldn't see on that day that it was Jesus who was walking alongside them all the way. Maybe your particular suffering this morning has to do with a sin that's in your life. Maybe over Easter weekend you found freedom in the nearness of the victory of God, like a shelter from the wind. But now, a month on, the temptation is back at your door again, and you're longing for that resurrection power. Suffering, sin, maybe it's celebration. Maybe the obstacle that's between you and Easter morning is actually a personal victory in your life. Maybe things are going so well for you that you've begun to believe your own press. And you've begun to think, you know what? Maybe I am pretty great. Maybe it's my unique combination of genius, hard work, and good looks that has made this happen for me. You wouldn't be the first one, but maybe you've lost sight of God in the celebration and the excitement. Maybe you're forgetting to be thankful for His faithfulness to you and your family. Sin, suffering, celebration, and one more, hard work. Sometimes the alliteration fails us, friends. I don't know what to tell you. The church calendar has all these extended seasons. Sometimes we're called to repent and to fast, and sometimes we're called to celebrate and to feast. But if we're honest, many of us have moments when our to-do list makes it feel like we just don't have time for all this. These feasts and fasts are fine as far as they go, but on Monday morning, we have to get back to work, don't we? Now, just to show you that these categories are not only theoretical to me, I want to let you in on a few things over the past 3 weeks of my life. This past Wednesday, Caitlin and I closed on a house. The weekend before that, I took the last two final exams for a class that I've been taking since last September. About 2.5 weeks ago, Caitlin and I had to put down a beloved pet. Celebration, hard work, grief. I know we're not alone. I trust that all of us have had a whole lot of real life over the past month or so. But let's be honest, 50 days is a long party, isn't it? You can be forgiven if sometimes you feel like you have to leave the party early because you've got real life to attend to. But let me remind us all this morning that this long season of Easter is not asking us to make believe that there's no longer any hurt, that there's no longer any temptation or any work or any uncertainty in our life. The church is not asking us to pretend, friends. The church is asking us to remember what is deeply true. What the long feast of Easter does is it challenges us to allow the reality of the resurrection to come alongside, even to break into this broken world right where we live. For 50 days, we are called to hold the joy, the peace, and the power of Christ's resurrection in tension with the sorrow, the weakness, the temptation, the confusion that we see all around us. We feast for 50 days now, right in the middle of the mess where we live, as a reminder of a greater feast that is yet to come. The end of Revelation says this: He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. On that day, all these things will be gone forever. We keep this long feast as a way to remember that this day is coming, even though today it might feel incredibly far away. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Revelation, a little bit earlier in the book. Now, the full title of the book is The Revelation to John. And the first few verses of the book, John tells us that he received this revelation, do you know where? On an island called Patmos, in exile. He was in a situation incredibly far away from the victory of Easter morning. Now, we all know that Revelation is kind of a wild book, right? We all know some things about it, and most of us want to know a whole lot more about it than we do. But let's say just a few things up front, okay? Revelation was not given to us so that we can decode the exact timetable for the end of the world. These things are not for us to know, and we trust God for them. Revelation falls into a very specific genre of ancient literature. It is a prophetic apocalypse. Now, if the warning lights are going off in your dashboard that say, Dave is about to put us to sleep with theology speak, you can turn them off. That was all of it right there, okay? But what this means for us is that Revelation is a book full of symbols, full of numbers, full of references to other parts of Scripture. And all these symbols and numbers and references are saying with one loud voice that the end of history is the never-ending reign of Jesus. The revelation to John is all about the final victory of God. It's the story of God the King being reunited with his people forever. The good news of Revelation is that Jesus is King and that the Lamb who was slain sits on the throne. Our reading for today is only a small part of a long vision that's within the book of Revelation. And the vision itself actually begins three chapters earlier than our reading for this morning. It started with these words: Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, Come up here. And I will show you what must happen after this. A door standing open in heaven is what John sees. And do you remember what room is behind that door? It's the throne room of God. There's a vast crowd inside, John says. In front of the throne and in the vision, do you remember what they have in their hands, this crowd? They have palm branches. The symbol of victory. This is one of those symbols I was telling you about, right? The throne room scene that John is given is only possible because of the victory of Jesus on Easter morning. Without the resurrection, there is no throne room. But remember again where John was when he received the vision. He was in exile, likely near the end of his life, in a place where his focus would have naturally been on anything but victory. There's a sentence that Caitlin and I sometimes say to each other as a reminder. And the saying goes like this: Everything that was true then is still true today. This saying has come up for us a number of times in our life together, but the most recent time was when we were house shopping. I told you a little while ago we just bought a house. And when we were looking for one, you know how it goes. You start looking around Zillow. You get a little bit obsessed. You keep looking around Zillow. You're looking at listings. What looks good? What looks bad? What looks questionable, right? And we found a house that looked great to us. We were really excited about this place, okay? Now, we were excited for good reasons. I'm not talking about wild stuff. There was no helicopter pad involved. These were practical reasons why this house would be a good and wise decision for us. Now, when we went to see the house in person, let's just say we saw the house in person for the first time. You know what I'm talking about. The fisheye lenses were gone. The editing on the photos was gone. The beautiful furniture that was staged in the house was gone. So now we could see the little hairline cracks. We could see the nail holes and the anchors that had been left in the wall. We could see the really strange decorating choices that had looked different in the pictures, right? We both left feeling kind of, what's the word? Underwhelmed, shall we say. But as we talked through it that night and we realized we were both feeling the same way, we tried to make sense of this, and it wasn't long before we came around to our reminder. Everything that was true then is still true today. Brothers and sisters, this is the reminder I want us all to hear this morning. This is the message today. No matter what has come crashing into your life since Easter, whether it's suffering or sin, whether it's piles of work or really, really good, exciting stuff, lots of us today feel distance and see obstacles between ourselves and Easter morning. And yet, everything that was true then is still true today. Twice while I was preparing this message, lyrics from different hymns popped into my mind. Now, this is not unusual for me. I'm a music guy, and sometimes song lyrics just come in unbidden. But this time, when I finally looked up these two hymns, I realized they were both by the same hymn writer. And so I took the hint, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about him this morning. These two hymns were written by a man named Charles Albert Tindley. He was born in 1851 in Maryland. And Charles Tindley was the son of an enslaved father and a free mother. Now, because his mother was free, Charles was born free. But she died when he was very young. And so his aunt took him in so that he could stay free. In the midst of all of this, Charles had a strong faith in Christ that grew in him as he grew. Eventually, he became a Methodist pastor in 1885, and he served in that role for the next 48 years. By all accounts, Charles Tindley was an absolutely spellbinding preacher and a gifted hymn writer. In 1905, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What I want us all to hear about Charles Tindley is this. Despite the injustice and the division that shaped his young life, the lyrics of his hymns show that he had a very strong sense of the nearness of God, that God had come near to him and called him to keep close to his Savior. In 1905, he wrote a hymn called Nothing Between. And here are the lyrics to the first and last verses. They have to do with sin and with suffering. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, naught of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between even many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between. The hope that Tindley wrote about in this hymn is that because Jesus overcame both sin and death, there's nothing between the world and its Savior. Our sure and certain hope is that one day, everyone from every place and time who has come near to Jesus in faith will gather in front of his throne to worship with nothing between. Now, before we round the final bend in this message, I want to invite us all to zoom in on the beginning of our reading for this morning, because this is the part of the message, the part of the reading that talks about who John sees in this crowd. He says, "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb." Now notice with me the description of this crowd. From every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And they were too great to count. We might imagine all the languages this multitude would speak, all the different kinds of clothing they would have worn on earth, the kinds of houses they would have lived in, the tones of their skin, all the different customs that they would have carried with them throughout their lives. And yet, here before the throne, we are invited to see one people, one flock of the Good Shepherd. It's a gloriously diverse group of people, and yet look at what unifies them. They're standing in front of the throne. They're before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they are shouting with one great roar. All these people from everywhere are united in their trust of Jesus. They're united because they are the ones who remained faithful to Him through a great test of their faith. These are the ones who have joined Jesus in His suffering, and He has led them through it to join Him in His resurrection. They're united in white robes. They're made righteous, not by their own work, but because of what the Lamb on the throne did for them. John is given this vision of worship around the throne of God, and the vision given to him is a gift to us, because this is not only the room where John belongs, this is the room where we belong as well. Brothers and sisters, the victory of Easter morning has already happened, but the final victory of God, when all things will be made new, has not yet come to pass. What has happened in your life, in your mind, in your heart, between Easter morning and now? Today, as you sit here, what's between you and the throne room? The victory of God on Sunday morning was possible because Jesus suffered and died on Friday afternoon. He came near to us in our life and in our death so that there would be nothing between us and His victory. So the invitation, the call this morning is this: whatever you're suffering right now, whatever temptation you're facing today, whatever mountain of work you're slogging through this week, whatever victory you're celebrating, turn to Jesus in the middle of it. Keep worshiping Him. Keep shouting and singing the praises of the Lamb on the throne, because everything that was true on Easter morning, that Jesus is victorious and God is King, is still true today, tomorrow, and forever. That hymn by Charles Tindley, "Nothing Between," here's what the refrain says: "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." Alleluia, Christ is risen.
Lord, is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Amen.